Good evening. I'm going to be looking at, probably for the last time in a little while, the letter to Philemon. We're going to be looking at Philemon, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. First of all, we'll start by reading the whole letter. And I'll be reading my notes here. I have in the New King James Version. My Bible here is King James. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I know when Mike spoke on this, he read from the NASB, and I just happened to, when I was studying it, Mike and I weren't in cahoots or anything there, but I happened to choose the New King James because I. Like, as he said with the NASB, I kind of appreciate the way various other translations translate certain words or phrases, make it a little more understandable for me anyway. So we'll be going through that from my notes here. The letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains, for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then, you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Lord, we want to thank you for your word, for this little letter. It's brief, and we might be inclined to gloss over it a bit in reading it, thinking that there's not much here, and yet, Lord, there are so many practical examples here of the conduct of saints, of the conduct of each other in the house of God. And so as we consider Paul and his mediatorial and intercessory ministry for this Onesimus, and his care and his tact and courtesy in dealing with Philemon, we ask, Lord, that you would place on our hearts also these truths, and that we might be able to apprehend them and make them real for us in our lives, in our dealings with others, in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So we want to commit our time to you here this evening and thank you again in your Son's name. Amen. Now, I'd like to give you, just before I get into some practical observations about Philemon, I'd like to fill in a little bit of a historical gap for you. And we can do that if we turn to Colossians, to the last 12 verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Chapter 4 will begin in verse 7. And we'll read to the end of that chapter. Paul's writing to the saints at Colossae, to the church at Colossae, and in his concluding remarks he says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandment. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." An interesting thing that we see there is that Paul refers to Onesimus here, and he refers to him as a faithful and beloved brother, but he further goes on to say, who is one of you? So as he's writing a letter to the Colossians, he says that Onesimus is one of them. So, and then he says later on also the same thing about Epaphras, that he is one of them. So we can logically conclude that Onesimus was a Colossian. I think we could also logically conclude from that Philemon also was probably a Colossian. Philemon the master, Onesimus, the bondservant of Philemon, they were probably from Colossae. And I think that's kind of interesting. And the other interesting thing you'll find there is if, as we read through Philemon, there are quite a few names mentioned here. Epaphras, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, Archippus, etc. They're all mentioned also in that closing portion there of the letter to the Colossians. Now, as regarding Apphia, which is mentioned in verse 2, and Archippus right along with her, it's thought by some that Apphia was perhaps Philemon's wife, and that Archippus may have been their son. Now, we don't have much more information than what I just said right there to go by, but it's an interesting thought. Now, I tend to think that, as we read there in Colossians, when Paul says, I'm sending Tychicus to you, and Onesimus is coming along with him, my type theory is that it was Tychicus that was bringing that letter to the Colossians, and at the same time, Onesimus was accompanying Tychicus back to Colossae to be reunited with his master and to make good what had happened there. And so Onesimus probably carried the letter to Philemon, and Tychicus had the letter to the Colossians. So as they traveled together, I think those two letters may have been written right around the same time. And as they traveled together back to Colossae, one was delivered for the general assembly at Colossae, and then, as he said, also to be read to the Laodiceans. And there's also a letter that was written to the Laodiceans that we don't have, that was also to be read to the Colossians. But then there was a private letter that Onesimus carried from Paul's own hand to Philemon in this mediatorial or intercessory manner. So much for the historical part of this particular letter. We know that Paul wrote, I got to make sure I get all four of them right. It's Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon are Paul's prison epistles. He wrote them while he was in prison, and most likely while he was in prison in Rome. He was under house arrest in Rome. There are other ideas on when exactly what imprisonment period it was that Paul wrote the letters, but that would be my thought. If we were in Acts chapter 28, we would see that as the book of Acts closes, Paul is there in under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial, so to speak, and preaching the gospel, and nobody's, he's not being hindered in that effort. I think that's how, and that's when these two letters were written, and when they were brought then to Colossae, to those believers there, and in this particular case, to Philemon specifically. A neat thing that I think about this letter is the play on words that we find down in verses 10 and 11. In 10 and 11, he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my chains, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. That is a little play on words there. You'd have to understand that Onesimus means profitable. So when Paul says that, it's kind of a cute little play on words there. He's saying this one whose name means profitable, at one time he may have been unprofitable to you, but now he's profitable to you and also to me. You know, as I was reading that, I was thinking of another incident and another servant that Paul refers to as being profitable. And you'll recall the situation back in Acts chapter 13. What happened was Paul and Barnabas decided that they were going to make the circuit again, going to visit all the cities where they had preached the gospel and where assemblies had been established. They were kind of going to go and cover that ground again. And I'm sorry, that's in Acts 15. In Acts 13, during Paul's missionary journey, when they were in Pamphylia, this fellow named John Mark departed from them, and he went back to Jerusalem. So he didn't finish the journey. He didn't continue on with Paul and Barnabas. He departed from them and went back to Jerusalem. In Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas get together and decide that they want to go over that country again and visit all those cities and strengthen those brethren and so forth, they decide they're going to go together, and it's Barnabas' idea. He says, well, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul didn't think it was such a good idea because the last time, you know, he kind of abandoned us in the middle of the ministry. And it says there in Acts chapter 15, which is pretty strong words, it says, you know, the contention was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they kind of went their own ways. What happened is Paul took Silas and went to one area, and Barnabas took John Mark, who, by the way, as we read in the closing verses of Colossians there, John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. So there was sort of a family connection and a bit of a relationship there, a family relationship there. Well, Barnabas and John Mark go to different cities, and Paul and Silas go to other cities. So there was this division that had occurred. But then you get into 2 Timothy, Paul says, you know, bring John Mark with you, for he's profitable to me, you know. And as I'm reading this here in Philemon, as Paul's writing to Philemon, you know, here's a servant, Onesimus, who had departed from Philemon. His name means profitable. And Paul's saying, you know, he may have been unprofitable to you at one time or another, but now he's profitable to you and to me. I just couldn't help but wondering if maybe there was Paul had a thought in his mind about what had occurred before with Barnabas and with John Mark, you know, and the fact that maybe he had learned a little lesson in that somehow. I'm not saying Paul was wrong for the way he felt there back in Acts with regard to John Mark, but I'm wondering if he might have learned something. I think I see a little bit in Paul's, in the progression, chronological progression of Paul's letters, a softening a little bit at times. I don't think, not doctrinal softening, certainly not, but just his tact and his manner in which he entreats and beseeches and encourages and exhorts the believers. You know, he was firm in the gospel and firm in the doctrines of our faith, but yet I don't think he was so much of a hammer anymore. You know, the Lord had smoothed away some of the edges, I think, of his personality there, perhaps in years in prison and perhaps in dealing with believers over so many years. So I wondered about that. I wondered if there was a connection there between what had happened with John Mark and what was going on here with Philemon and Onesimus. The other thing I noticed about this epistle is the certain word frequencies that we see. In the first verse, he refers to Philemon, our dearly beloved, a fellow laborer. And then he refers to Archippus as a fellow soldier. And then down at the end of the letter, he refers to Epaphras as a fellow prisoner, and then to Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Lucas as, fellow laborers. And we saw that over in Colossians as well. Paul's very, very, it's his want to do this when he refers to others in the ministry that he is working alongside with. He always uses terms like fellow laborer, fellow prisoner, fellow servant, fellow worker. And then even as he appeals to Philemon, he says, if you count me a partner, receive him as myself. You know, that partner, that's a neat word. Because if you go back into the Gospels, when you read about, and I know I've said this before, well, the Greek word is koinonios, or koinonos. You know, it means sharing. It means having something in common, a common work, a common goal, common ideas, common desires. But if you go back into the Gospels, when it talks about Peter had a fishing business, and he was partnered with James and John, sons of Zebedee. That's the same word there, partner. That's that idea of, you know, working together and having something in common, working toward a common goal. Now, if you have a business and you have someone in that business with you as a partner, then by all logical thought, you should be working toward the same goal. Now, I can tell you, and this some loosely fits in with the thoughts here tonight, I can tell you that when I was pretty young, in my early 20s or so, before I went back to college, I actually went into partnership with a man that I didn't know very well. We had met, you know, occasionally over time and got to talking, and we decided we were going to open a business. And our bright idea was to open a record store. Well, how many of you see records on the shelves in stores anywhere anymore? Well, records are gone. I mean, they went by the by. Our goals weren't even the same. From day one, right on through to the dissolution of the partnership, which, by the way, only lasted 6 months. It was the most expensive education I ever got. Talk about tuition. I had gotten two loans from two different banks. Neither of those banks are even in existence anymore. Marine Midland, well, that's HSBC, and Manufacturers Hanover. I went and I got a loan, a $3,000 loan from the one bank and a $3,000 loan from the other bank. And I, you know, I don't know why they gave me money. I had nothing. I must have talked really well or something, you know. But they, both banks gave us money, you know. Well, that was all under me, you know. And 6 months later, I owed banks $6,000 and I had no job and Tyler record album sitting in the living room. So, but the point I'm trying to get to there is we had a partnership. And we should have had the same goals and the same common approach. I mean, if you're entering into a partnership with someone, you have to be sure that you have the same ideals, the same goals, the same ethics, the same business approach, all those different things. Well, you know, and that's true in spiritual things as well. There are many wonderful believers in the world. But are there goals or are there perspectives in line with ours? Are we going to partner with them in gospel ministry, in Bible teaching, and so forth? Sometimes the difference is so sharp that partnership will never work. It'll fail. Why? Because there are doctrinal differences. Sometimes it's not even doctrinal differences. It's a softer difference than that. But it may be enough that the partnership will fail. That's why the New Testament, I think, speaks so much about unity, the unity of the body and the unity of the believers, the unity that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have unity. And I think I see that here in this letter to Philemon, the idea of fellow laborer and fellow soldier and fellow prisoner and partnership. There's a unity there. There's a unity that should exist amongst all believers. There's a unity that needed to be restored between Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus had wronged Philemon. He had probably stolen from him and ran away. Philemon probably had every right to hold that against him in some way, shape, or form. But yet, when you see how Paul writes to Philemon and entreats him in love, not with apostolic authority, not commanding him and ordering him, which he had a right to do, probably. And yet he doesn't do that. He appeals to the Spirit of Christ in Philemon to do that which is appealing and that which is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And likewise, I'm sure he appealed to Onesimus in the same way. He says, look, Onesimus, you have to go back. You know, you have to make things right. You wronged this man. It's on you. Boy, that's a hard thing to do when we wrong someone, to take it upon ourselves to go before them and humble ourselves and acknowledge the fact that we've wronged another party and make that situation right, which might even involve restoration. And just because we become believers doesn't mean that all the circumstances and activities that happened before we trusted in the Lord, they're not all washed away. Those consequences still carry through, and we are accountable, and it is our responsibility to make good on those things. And so I think that's what Paul encouraged Onesimus to do, go to Philemon and make this thing right between the two of you. And he writes a letter and he says, in Philemon, you know, on your part as well, you know, receive him, you know, accept him back, just like he was me, you know. Think of our partnership and think of the relationship we have. This is a beloved brother, the Lord. Receive him back. So there's that idea of fellowship and partnership and unity and sharing and community and communion in the Lord Jesus Christ that we see here in this letter. And then the other thing that I thought is interesting is how it says in verse 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the heart of the saints are refreshed by you, brother." The idea of the saints' hearts being refreshed. And then even down further in verse 20, he says, "Yes, brother, let me have joy of you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." Philemon, the word of what you're doing is reaching many ears. And you know, these saints are really encouraged, and they're refreshed by what they hear of your work in Christ and what you're doing. Refresh me too in this thing here. Now, I wanted to talk about that a little bit. I want to talk about that idea of refreshment in verses 7 and verses 20. Because I think that's important, and perhaps that's one of the main things that I got out of this particular little letter, is the idea of the saints needing to be refreshed. And how is it that we, in a practical way, can be a refreshing influence to the Lord's people? There are lots of reasons why people need to be refreshed. There's personal circumstances occurring in their lives, perhaps, can get them down. Might be ministry, difficulties they have in their different ministries in the Lord. Discouragements, maybe they're having failures, maybe they're meeting obstacles, maybe they're under attack from the enemy because they're being effective in the Lord's work. We all need refreshment at different times, but we all need refreshment. There's no doubt about that. And how do we ensure that those who need refreshment are getting refreshed? How do we refresh the hearts of the saints? Perhaps it's just a kind word sometimes. Just a kind word. Perhaps an appropriately timed phone call. Just to tell another believer, you know, "I appreciate you," or "I've been thinking about you. I know you have this particular situation, and I've been praying for you about that." Perhaps you can be passing along, you know, maybe you saw a nice tract. Wasn't necessarily, you know, I get tracts at different times. Sometimes I see tracts that aren't necessarily a gospel tract, but there are tracts for the Lord's people that encourage and refresh. If you take that and you think of somebody else in the meeting here, or another believer that you know, and you know they're going through a particular situation, you pass that tract along to them. Maybe it's a book you read recently. I'll tell you. I had to go to Philadelphia for a few days, and I had this great little book. And I mean, it was real thin. It was about 120 pages, maybe. Big letters. And wide margins. Just my kind of book, you know. And it was about a brother by the name of R.C. Chapman. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of R.C. Chapman. He was loosely affiliated with the Brethren. I should say not affiliated. He knew them. He lived around the same time as John Nelson Darby and George Mueller and so forth. Knew them all very well, but wasn't in an assembly per se. But what a godly Christian man he was. I was just reading about him, and I thought, you know, it's such a little book and such an encouraging book. I bet you there's some believers here that would appreciate reading something like that. So I'd like to pass that book along to someone. You know, I'm just not quite sure who to pass it along to first. But, in connection with R.C. Chapman, showing hospitality to the Lord's people, that can refresh their hearts in the Lord too. And that's what, you know, that's one of the things I read about him. You know, this man, he came into a pretty good inheritance when he was younger in life, but he decided not to use that for his own. He gave much of it to missionary work and to those in need. One of the things he did was he bought a house in one of the poorer ghetto areas of England. He bought a very large house with many rooms, and he used that house all his life for missionaries and for those that were in the Lord's work to just come and rest. And he opened his house up, and that's what he did. He had young men coming in that were just coming up in the ministry and needed to be trained up and discipled, and he had them, and he said at any given time there was probably 20 different people in his house at any one time. And he had a little habit. One of the things he liked to do was, this is the olden days when there wasn't electricity and a lot of the modern convenience that we have today. When his boarders, or whatever you would call his guests, when they went to bed, he always encouraged them to leave their boots outside the door so that he could wash and clean and shine them for them for the next day. And everybody always really opposed him in that. Brother, you shouldn't be doing that for me. And he was very strong the other way. He said, no, but this is something that encourages and refreshes me to do this for you, you know. Hospitality, that's another way to encourage and refresh the Lord's people. When was the last time you invited believers, another believer or family from the assembly to your home for a meal, or just, you know, for a snack, or maybe a little game night or something like that? Whatever, just a little time of fellowship. The case of the Lord's servants, providing them a home away from home, that's always a nice thing to be able to do. The long and short of it is that there's probably, if we stopped and thought about it, there's a multitude of ways by which we can refresh one another in the Lord. And all of these different ways are motivated by one common ingredient, and that is love for the Lord and love for His people, right? I was impressed recently as I was reading through John's Gospel how many times the Lord repeats the idea of loving one another. Loving and encouraging one another and refreshing one another. We need that. Each and every one of us has different things occurring in our families and in our lives and in our ministry and what we're trying to accomplish for the Lord in the Lord's will, in the workplace or whatever. Difficult things sometimes. We need to encourage one another in those things. Because I'll tell you what, if we aren't refreshing our brothers and sisters in Christ, you can be sure that the world and the adversary will be offering their own false forms of refreshment, drawing the Lord's people away, discouraging them. The Lord's people can be very vulnerable to the enemy, to his devices, during the times when they are in most need of refreshing. We ought to be diligent. And this is something I've been convicted of, and I need to do a better job than that. And I suspect you all might think that you could do a little better job at it as well. It's just reaching out and encouraging one another and refreshing one another. Just as Philemon was an encouragement and a refreshment to those saints that heard of the good work that he was doing. And just as he was probably a refreshment to Paul, I'm going to give Philemon the benefit of the doubt here. We don't know the result of this letter and what happened with Onesimus, but I'm going to side with Paul on this, because Paul says here in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I wrote to you knowing that you will also do more than I say. All these things that he encouraged and exhorted and appealed to Philemon to do, Paul was also confident that Philemon would do it and go above and beyond. And I thought about that a little bit, and I thought, what a wonderful thing for Paul to take this particular approach with Philemon. How courteous he is and how tactful. In verse 8 and 9, although he has the authority to command or to order Philemon to do things a certain way, yet in love, he appeals to him. He entreats him. He exhorts him. He beseeches him. You know, in love. And I think that we're seeing a tender side of Paul there, whereas, and we can be the same way doctrinally, you know, it's A, B, and C, but sometimes we need to take a little more of a tender and loving approach in dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 14, he wants Philemon to do it willingly, not of necessity. You know, I could command you, and then you'd be doing it out of obligation, but rather, I'm going to appeal to you in love. I'm going to appeal to you in the Spirit of Christ and allow the Spirit of Christ to move in you to do it voluntarily. He says, put it on my account, I'll repay it. He puts himself in that position to say, you know, if there's, it's not, and if Onesimus doesn't make good, then I'll make good on it. He says, and then he gives him the benefit of the doubt. He says, you'll do even more than I say or more than I ask. And I thought about that a little bit. Excuse me again. And my tendency is to, if I see someone, if I see another believer doing something that I don't think is quite right, my thought would be that I kind of want to say something to them. And I'd like to encourage them into a different direction, but it's not, I have a tough time doing it. It's not really my way. But the real problem is my thought process would be, and maybe you have this problem too, I don't know. You know, I'm going to say something to them, and they're not going to take it, right? They're going to take it the wrong way. They're going to think I'm meddling, or they're going to think I'm being judgmental, or they're just going to ignore it, and they're going to just be the same way they are. Why don't we take the same attitude that Paul takes here with Philemon? He could have had that, you know, he could have said, you know, well, it's not going to do me any good to say these things to Philemon, because he has every right to feel the way he feels. He's been wronged, et cetera, et cetera. He's not going to follow up on that, or it's not going to change anything. No, he says, I have confidence in your obedience, knowing that you'll do more than I say. We ought to give our brothers and sisters in Christ the benefit of the doubt, okay? Because after all, if they're believers, the Spirit of Christ is in them, right? We ought to give them the benefit of the doubt. We ought not to think that their flesh is going to overcome their spirit. We ought to think that their spirit's going to overcome their flesh. We ought to do our job and entreat and exhort and appeal to them in those matters where we think, or where we see that they need to grow. And so those are some of the things that spoke to me about this little letter. I like the way Mike called it a dear letter, a dear little letter. I tell you, what I really like is the way he presented the parallels between Philemon and ourselves as sinners, you know, in our relationship with God the Father. And I like that particularly because Luther said, Martin Luther, the great godly man who almost single-handedly was responsible for the Reformation, he said, we are all God's Onesimi. We are all God's Onesimi. We're all like Onesimus in God's eyes, or at least we were. And, you know, when we think about, view different relationships that we see among other believers, whether we're going to step in as that mediatorial individual, sort of intercede and maybe bring two parties back together a little bit. I know we're not mediators in the sense, as we think of, you know, there was one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not like that. But like Paul does between these two believers who had a problem and needed to be brought back together and sort of reconciled. And that situation needed to be smoothed over. Yeah, unity needed to be restored. We probably need to be less timid about whether we're meddling, you know, particularly if we see it's something that's harming the assembly. If it's causing problems or divisions in the assembly, then I think we have a responsibility as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to lovingly, tenderly and gently, you know, talk through these things and present, you know, scripturally what should be done to correct those sorts of things. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for all of your word, Father. and for your great love for us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the fact that he took it all on his account. He repaid it. He restored that which he took not away. And we ought to be mindful of this as we deal with others. We ought to just be so aware of the graciousness and the tenderness with which you have dealt with us. And we ought to take that same spirit and deal with others in the same way. Lord, may we be a refreshment and an encouragement to the believers around us. Help us, Father, as we get bogged down in our own day-to-day cares. Help us trigger that thought in our hearts so that we could reach out, make a phone call, say a kind word to somebody, pay a visit, open our homes, refresh the saints. May we do that, Father, particularly in these days as we see perhaps the love of many waxing cold, as we perhaps might see things tending toward a state of decline. Help us to not be overcome with that, Father. Help us to be the opposite and to stand firm and strong in Christ and manifest his love to those around us so that we might be useful to you and a testimony to a lost and dying world. We thank you for the time we've had here together this evening, and ask thy blessing as we depart. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.